Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 19, chapter 7, 7 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, you who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, serve him or only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he would destroy you from the land, face of the land. Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you and you may go in and take over the good land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Susie. Oh, well, good morning, everyone. My name is Darren. I'm one of the ministers here. It's a privilege, as always, to get to open the scriptures with our church. And I invite you to keep the passage open in front of you as we look at it together for the next few moments. Before we begin, let us pray. Father God, thank you for your generous revelation of your word in scripture and your ultimate revelation in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, as we look at these words now, you would show us yourself. We would understand your grace and we would seek to live lives that long to follow and worship and adore you. Help us, we pray. Amen. Well, we know that there's some phrases and marketing slogans in the world that have just become so globally famous. You know what I'm talking about. Some things can't buy money, or some things money can't buy, but for everything else, there's a certain credit card. A popular sports drink claims to give you wings when you're tired. But what I have to commend is Hong Kong marketing departments, for they don't just have slogans and logos. They've turned it into songs that they play on repeat on stores as you walk into them. If I said the four words, don, 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 donkey, would a certain tune go into anyone's head for the rest of the day? I mean, if you work for Donkey, please, I'd like to pray with you after the service. You must be living on the edge. You know, there's some logos and slogans and songs that they're so clever because they're so compact and they define and sum up the brand. And the passage we deal with today, it doesn't just give clarity or definition to a brand. It gives clarity and definition so that you would know the God of the Bible. And rightly so. The passage we deal with today is one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament. It's known colloquially as the Shema, and it's a famous Jewish prayer, a Jewish prayer that would begin each time, "Hear, O Israel, hear the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And confessional Jews, they would have said this prayer to this day. They would still say versions of this every morning and every evening. And it became so confessional and so foundational because of what it taught. This compact, succinct statement that shows us not only how we know God, but it shows us the wonderful grace of God as well. And so that's what I'd like to talk to you about this morning. And firstly, I'd like to talk about knowing the one God. As a new Christian, when I was 18, I used to sort of wonder why this text was so prominent and significant, because it was obvious to me in a very Christian Northern Ireland that, of course, there was only one God. But we have to remember that Moses is living in a context, in a culture, where the dominant belief was there were many gods, both in Egypt and in Canaan, where they were going. It was known as religious pluralism. And of course, those of you who are observant, you'll know that we have religious pluralism alive and well in Hong Kong today, with the many different faith groups and temples and religions that exist. But there are also, apart from organized religion, there are many gods, depending on the individual, isn't there? For we live in a culture and a world now where we believe that everyone has the right to make up their own God, to believe in a God that's meaningful for you, to take parts of different gods or different religions and apply it to your own life, to pick and choose what is meaningful for your interests, your lifestyles, and your preference. And Moses in the Shema, so helpfully, those words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." He says, no, there is only one God. There is only one real God, and it's him. You don't construct him, because he constructed you. And while Moses knew that the people could fashion gods out of silver and gold, or we can certainly fashion gods in our own mind with our feelings, the clarity the Shema gives us is it tells us with great definition that you don't construct this God. There's not many of these gods. There is only one. And so it's saying that God is more than a number, but not less than a number. There is only one God. It's speaking to the God of the Bible's uniqueness, his authenticity, his integrity. He's saying this God is not a philosophical idea. He's not a feeling to be discovered. He's saying he's real. He's more real than reality itself. He's more real than you, than the gravity that's holding us in this room, more real than the air we breathe. If you want to discover reality, you start with this God of the Bible. And that has significant implications for us, because it means if you want to know God, you want to know the God of the Bible, you can't make him up. He is revealed graciously as he graciously reveals himself. And sometimes people say to me, I'm out and about with my friends or Christianity Explored, you know, you talk about this God of the Bible, that's awfully narrow. That's a very narrow definition of God. I don't say this, I think it, because it would be a bit rude, but I say, well, you know, I think no more narrower than you, you know. How many of you are there, you know? Everyone likes to feel and believe that they're special. No one likes to be misrepresented. If your friend came to you and said they wanted to write a book about your life and they completely misrepresented you, you wouldn't be their friend anymore, would you? No. No one likes that. What Moses is telling us is there is a reality, there is a substance to God that is more real than anything in all of creation. You cannot make this God up, and so misuse him at your peril. You don't find this God. You don't discover this God, is what Moses is telling us. This is the God who graciously reveals himself to us. God making himself known is an act of his grace. And there's a real irony here and a very important implication, and Tim Keller taught me this. He said in his book, Counterfeit Gods, that the God your heart needs the most is a God your heart did not create. The God your heart needs most is a God your heart didn't create. What does he mean by that? There will be times in your life where you feel worthless, when you feel low, when you feel depressed or disappointed, when you've committed some sin and you don't think you're ever going to be forgiven. A God that you have constructed for yourself at that point will be absolutely no use at all to you whatsoever, because you will know deep in your heart that you have constructed your own God. But what Moses tells us here in this stunning piece of theology, the Shema, because God is real, because he is there, because he has graciously revealed himself to us, because he is uncreated, because he is before you and all time, because of that God, that substance to this God, he says, when he says you're valuable when you feel unvaluable, when he says you're loved when you feel unloved, when he says you are forgiven when you cannot imagine that anyone will ever look you in the eye once more, this is the God who's real. This is the God who is useful. This is a God who is an ever-present help in times of trouble, because he is there and he has graciously revealed himself to us in his uniqueness. You didn't find him. He revealed himself to you, and he is revealing himself today to us, St. Andrews, through his word and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God of substance. This is the one God of the Bible. And so Moses moves on in light of this stunning piece of theology that there is a God who has graciously revealed himself. He says, well, the people, they've got to believe in the one God and to love the Lord God with all their heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Words that Jesus would echo at the great commandment at the end of Matthew. And this is interesting because I think we have a problem with love in modern society. We have reduced love to simply a feeling and an emotion, something we feel. But the Bible gives us a much better view of love, and because we know, don't we, that our feelings are only one part of our mind. Here, Moses gives us a different category, a transformational category for loving God. Look down at the passage with me, and you'll see in verses 6 to 9 how all-encompassing this love of God is. It touches absolutely everything. The individual, the community, the family, the social life, the city, the civic, the justice in the city. He says you're to take these decrees of God and write them on your heart. You're to talk about them when you go out on the road. You're to talk about them when you get up. You're to make them into symbols and wrap them on your head and on your arms. You're to bind them to your doorposts in the home and on the road. And do you see what he's saying? This touches everything. The public life, the private life, on the head and on the hand, your actions and your thinking. You've got to remember that most of the people in Moses' time were illiterate. They couldn't read. And this was a way they would remind themselves of God's word by literally tying it to themselves. And I think this speaks to us today. I am convinced that we are becoming a rapidly post-literate society where people have just stopped reading altogether, and we observe information by pictures. And Moses is saying, no, write these into every area of your life, in bed and when you get up, every moment of the day, on the gates of your house and on the gates of the city. It's to affect everything. And when you think about loving God like this, it puts it into a different transformational category, because it's saying you don't just love him for an hour on Sunday morning. You don't just love him in private. You don't just love him with this person and not that person, because, you know, they might think you're an odd fanatic. You know, I'll let you in on a secret. They already think you're odd. You don't need to separate it. But he's saying there's a singularness to this relationship with God, an innerness, an outerness, a privateness, a publicness. So it's going to affect how I think. It's going to affect my actions. It's going to affect how I raise my family. You know, I was chatting, there's a lot in here about family. We don't have time to cover it, but I was chatting with Pastor Leslie this week, and he was saying to me, you know, what you desire and wish for your children reveals so much about your heart and your idols. And I thought, yeah, there's a reason you're a pastor, Leslie. I thought that was so helpful for me. And Moses says to the Israelites, you got to teach your kids this. These are the first things that your kids needs first. Do you desire God for your children? And really, when we look at it the way Moses paints it here, it really is so all-encompassing. It affects everything of life. And the other interesting thing I note here is that God's people, they wouldn't just be hearers of God's word. They would also be talkers about the word. And I realize that Moses, this spiritual life he is describing to them is so incredibly community focused. Now, I know in Hong Kong at St. Andrews, we love education and taking notes and re-listening to the sermons. And we thank God for all of those things. We do believe that faith comes by hearing. But I think I could make an argument today from Deuteronomy 6 that growth comes by talking. And growth comes by talking in Christian community. Because do you see how many times he mentions this? You've got to talk about it on the road, teach it to your children, apply it to the city and in community. And really, that's what we were hearing on that video that we just saw, that wonderful video. That's what people are trying to do in their growth groups. As they look at the Bible and they ask, what does this tell us about God? What does this teach me about what I need to do with my money, my body and my sexuality, my family, how I raise my children, my non-Christian friends? That's what we're doing. We're all growing together as we come around the word and we encourage one another. And I know some people talk too much. This is not permission to go and, you know, be really domineering. But neither is it permission for those of us who are perhaps more introverted to withdraw from God's Christian community that he calls us to. Because Moses says, people, you've got to get together with other people who believe the same God of the Bible, and you've got to discuss these things. That's how you grow. We really are shaped so much by who we hang out with, not just who we listen to. One of my favorite old quotes on Christian friendship was by C.S. Lewis, who had some great Christian friends, and he said, are there any pleasures on earth as great as a circle of Christian friends by a fire? So that night, I just imagine him down the pub in Cambridge talking with his mates what it meant to follow God. And he says, Moses is saying, when we do this, when God's word comes to bear on my life, on my family's life, on my business, on our city, it's good for everyone. When people start to use their time and resources and power and energy, not just for themselves, but for the good of the city, it's such a great blessing. And one of the things I've been enjoying studying Deuteronomy this month has been just how profoundly missional it all is. And so there is the God who is there. In light of the God who is there, he calls us to love him. Moses, in the middle of our printed passage, talks about not testing God, but we're going to come back to that when we come to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want to finish, and I want to tell you about how this shows us so wonderfully the grace of the God of the Bible. This is what it's all building towards. For I know some of us will be sitting here, and perhaps your children have asked you already today, you know, how do you love him? Why do I want to follow his laws? How do I trust him? How do I not test him? And I think Moses, he almost senses this question on the people's lips, and he gives us an imaginary discussion between a father and a son. He says, imagine the son asks the father in the future, what is the meaning of these stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Has anyone's child asked them, you know, Dad, why are you dragging us to church again on Sunday? Why do we give our money to the church? Why are you always talking to mum about it? Why are we having people over to our house to read the Bible? Moses anticipates this question of obedience and following. Why do we do it? Why are you here this morning, for example? In chapter 6 and 7, Moses gives two answers. The first he gives us in verse 24. He says, obey God because the Lord told us to obey all of these decrees. Have you used that with your kids? Why are we going to church? Oh, because God tells us to do it, you know. And I suppose if that was all there was in the scriptures, it would still be right and it would still be appropriate to obey God because he is there. And I'm sure in the short term it would make us respectful to God. It would give us a healthy fear of God. We would be very compliant if that was all there was. But I think in the long term, if it's just cold, hard obedience, that doesn't change your heart. It doesn't give you joy. It doesn't help you want to follow God or turn up to growth group when you're just feeling a bit flat that week. But Moses doesn't end there. For he says that's not the only reason why we might want to follow and love and obey God. He pivots and he tells a story. He tells the story of God. And he tells the story for the Hebrews at the time, the story of their gospel, their good news. And he asks them to remember. He says, remember, this is before the law, before the cross of Jesus Christ, and he says, remember, the Lord sent the plagues on Egypt. Do you remember that pre-judgment, that symbol of judgment on Egypt? And remember, he brought us out, and he gave us the land, and he defeated our enemies, and he gave us blessing, and he gave us his presence, and he gave us joy. He says, that's why you want to be obedient. Let me ask you the question, why are you trying to be obedient to God today? Is it so you think God will look at the good people of St. Andrews? He will see our good deeds, our fervent prayers, our generous donations, our deeds of virtue and goodness, and he'll be impressed and he'll bless us? And if we don't, if he sees us not raising our children as Christians and not affecting our city, he'll curse us? Is that why we're all here? No, Moses says it's not. And he gives us one of the most stunning pieces of grace in the Old Testament. In verses 7 to 9, imprinted in your texts, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. It was because the Lord loved you and he kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and he redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king in Egypt. Why? Well, Moses says, why did God do it? Was he impressed with us? No. He chose us simply because he loved us, simply on the basis of his grace and his affection for his people and the promise that he had made to Abraham. There was no virtue. There was no greatness in these people. They were the least impressive. They were the smallest. And God said, I brought you out because I loved you, because I love you to 1,000 generations. And isn't that a better story? Isn't that a beautiful story compared to cold, hard obedience? The God who loved us and saved us when we were in misery and slaves in Egypt, he brought us out. And so he doesn't just tell the people commands. He gives them the story of grace. And grace is what makes you want to follow God. And I promise you today, the extent to which you can grab this idea of grace will be the extent to which you enjoy and want to obey following God. The story of how God saved them from nothing. It's a wonderful story. And you know what happened that night of the Exodus, don't you? You've heard the story of the first Passover. Let me refresh your memory. I want you to imagine two friends, two Jewish guys. One's called Reuben, the other's called Dan, let's say. And Reuben, well, he's a bit nervous. He says to Dan, hey, Dan, have you put the blood on your doorpost? And Dan says, yeah, of course I have, yeah. And Reuben says, you know, are you not a bit nervous? And Dan says, no, not at all. God told Moses what we needed to do. It's going to be fine. Have you not done it? Have you not daubed it on the wall? Have you not prepared the meal and packed the bags? We're leaving tonight. And Reuben sort of shrugs his shoulders and says, yeah, of course I've done it. I'm not stupid, but, you know, I'm kind of nervous. It's been sort of scary around here the whole time with all the flies and rivers turning into blood, etc. I've only got one son. You've got three, and I love my Charlie, and the threat of the firstborn being taken. Have you done it? And Dan says, I'm not nervous. I know the promises of God. Bring it on. And you know what happened that night? The angel of death passed over the land of Egypt, over Hebrew and Egyptian alike. And I want to ask you a question. Which one, Dan or Reuben, lost their son that night? Well, it's a trick question, because the answer is neither. Because the death and the judgment and the angel did not pass over based on the intensity of their faith. It did not pass over based on the quality of their prayers. It did not pass over on the generosity of their deeds or the amount that they were giving. The Passover, the judgment passed over that night based purely on the blood of the Lamb. That was all. And that is the foundation of all Hebrew assurance, all Christian assurance, the object of our faith, not the intensity of it. The blood of the Lamb is what saved them and delivered them. That is grace. They did nothing. It was the blood that saved them, the God who saved them by grace. So why do you want to love him? Well, because he saved us and he loved us. And going back to our earlier discussion between the Father and the Son, I can imagine the young boy asking his dad, well, you know, yeah, but what did the blood do? And I can imagine the dad saying, oh, yeah, I sort of wondered that. You know, we sort of wondered that ourselves, because they didn't know. They didn't have the full picture that you and I have. And yet, because the angel passed over the blood on the doorposts, it meant they were able to write God's law on their house doorposts. They were all under the same judgment, and yet the Hebrews got the grace of God. The person who did know the full story, the person who did know what all of this was pointing to, was a man called John the Baptist. Perhaps you've heard about him. And the day that he saw Jesus walking towards him on the road, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." John got it. John knew that this was what the Passover and the Lamb and the blood was all pointing towards, this person of Jesus Christ who would come and go to the cross to shed his blood for the sin of the world. Do you see what John was talking about? Do you see what Moses was pointing towards? The God who himself has come to take the judgment, the God who himself has come to absorb death for those who put their trust in him. King, the God who became a shepherd and then became a lamb and spilt it on the cross himself. That's the confidence. That is the basis of our assurance, the object of our faith, Jesus Christ on the cross, rescuing sinners who put their trust in him, not based on any quality or merit or effort of our own, but entirely by his supreme and perfect and satisfactory work on the cross. This is the story of grace, and this is the spring in our step, and this is the power to follow God, that you know that no matter how small you are, insignificant, how sinful, how unlovable, that in Jesus Christ, God looks at you and he says, "I love you because you're my son or daughter, and this is why I came to give my life for you." So remember today, St. Andrews, the God who is there. Love him with your whole heart, and remember this story of the gospel of grace, of why we are here today and why we seek to follow him. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you again for your gracious revelation. We thank you so much for the precious blood of Jesus Christ, of which without it none of us could stand in your presence or be here at all. We thank you that we are here but for the grace of God. Thank you for your gracious revelation to us. Help us, Lord, build your church that we would see you, your loving heart for us, your work on the cross that saved us from our slavery and death and sin and misery and has now given us joy in life because of what Christ has done. Help us to see the Lamb of God that Moses prophesied about and John witnessed. I pray, Father, it would be the power in our hearts today. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.